If you'd like to be turning, we'll be looking this morning in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. So Paul has written to the Ephesians to instruct them in the core principles of the gospel. And he started out by talking to them about grace, that grace is the fact that God in himself had an idea of saving mankind through Jesus Christ. And he liked that idea, and so he decided he would do that. And in the fullness of time, he has done that. He has provided man salvation to everyone who would trust in Christ. And then he talks to them about the power of God, that the same power by which God raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power by which he has raised everyone who trusts in Christ from the dead. Now, not physical death yet, but death in the sense of being under the judgment of God, being in trespasses and sin. He's talked to the Ephesians about the love of God, that the love that God has had towards them, God then wants them to turn outward and shine into the world. And then starting in chapter 4, he's become a bit more practical. He's been a bit more interested in telling them what kind of life then should flow out of those gospel principles. And he's used the language of walk to talk about that manner of life. How should they walk? How should they live in their world? And by extension, how should we who come after them reading this, how should we live, how should we walk in our world? And so this morning we're going to look at three ways in which, and they're overlapping ways, they're intersecting ways, in which Paul calls upon us to walk. And I'll begin reading in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of this portion of your word this morning. God, we're grateful that you have given it to us. And Father, we're grateful that even now the Spirit is with those who have trusted in Christ to help us to understand it, Father. I pray you'd move upon me, Father. Give me the words to speak. I pray you'd give your people the ears to hear. And I pray you'd give each one of us a heart to do all your good will for us this day. For it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. And so Paul here talks about the kind of walk that he wants believers to walk. And he describes it in three basic ways. He wants it to be a circumspect walk. He wants it to be a wise walk. And he wants it to be a Spirit-filled walk. Now this first term, circumspect, he mentions in verse 15. He says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly." Now the word "see" at the beginning, and in the word "circumspect," you can see "spect," like from spectacles or inspect. And so it's a watchful walk. It's a walk that is looking at things. It's a careful walk, we might say. They're not careful in the sense of fearful. It's not like disarming a bomb where if you make a mistake, you're going to blow something up. But it does need to be careful in the sense of being particular, of being meticulous, of paying attention to details. This is the language that we read in Matthew chapter 2 when Herod sends the wise men to Bethlehem. And he says, "Search," and there it's translated, "diligently for the child." Make a careful search for the child. Look where you need to look until you can find him. It's the language that Luke uses in chapter 1 of his book when he's talking to Theophilus. And he says, "Listen, a lot of people are trying to write about Jesus. And so I'm going to try to make," and there it's translated "in order," but I'm going to make a careful account of the life of Jesus. I'm going to focus on the details that matter. And so he's telling the Ephesian believers, and by extension us, to walk in a way that is meticulous, that pays attention to the details. I think a lot of people who truly know Christ, they kind of don't really care about the details. They're like, "Well, you know, he said love your neighbor and love God, and you know, I'll just do that." But you know, the details matter because they tell us how to do those things. It's not always obvious how to love your neighbor. It's not always obvious how to love God. And so God's given us a lot of details in his word. And so Paul here is calling on the Ephesian believers to walk paying attention to those details, paying attention to the specifics of how God has instructed us to love one another and how he's instructed us to love him. It's not ideal to just kind of have a vague notion and try to walk that way. It's best to walk circumspectly, diligently, carefully. Now, this doesn't mean, though, that we have to know everything before we can walk this way. There's an example of that in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 18, there's a man named Apollos. And it says he's fervent in spirit. And it says that he taught diligently, and that's this word circumspectly, the things of the Lord, right? So he's doing a great job. He's doing a detailed job teaching the things of the Lord. But then the next phrase is that he knows only the baptism of John. He hasn't heard the whole story yet. He hasn't heard anything after John was baptizing people. And so he's able to teach diligently, even though he doesn't know it all yet. Now, of course, in time, people take him aside and they instruct him, and he's all the better for it. And so walking circumspectly doesn't mean you have to know everything. It just means that what you do know, you take seriously. The details that God has put into your life that you know of his will, take those seriously. And then in due time, you can learn the rest. But Paul calls upon them to walk circumspectly. And he says a circumspect walk then will be a wise walk. It'll be a wise walk. He says, not as fools, but as wise. Now, when I read something like that, I got to admit, I like to think, well, can't I be in the middle, right? I mean, I don't want to be a fool. I don't want to be the kind of person who says there's no God. I don't want to be the kind of person who's ignorant of spiritual things. But at the same time, I don't know that I really want to be wise. That sounds like a lot of work. Unfortunately, there is no middle ground here. The word fool here is not the word for somebody who hates God or who ignores spiritual things. It's just a word that means unwise. And so it says you got two choices. You can walk unwise or you can walk wise. And the right choice is to walk wise or to walk wisely. And then he clarifies, well, what kind of wisdom is he talking about? Because there are lots of kinds of wisdom, right? Sometimes people are called streetwise, where I get the sense that they, you know, they kind of know the ins and outs and the who's and the what's of where they live. And so they can get things done. They may not be book smart. They may not be wise in the sense of godly. But if you want to get something done, that's the guy to go to. He's streetwise. And then there are people who are wise in the philosophical sense. You know, Socrates was a wise man. He was a philosopher. He was thoughtful. But Paul's not talking about either of those. He says in verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And so the kind of wisdom he's talking about is the wisdom that understands the will of God, understands what God wants from us, understands how God has a plan for us, and understands his place in that plan. And so the wise walk is a walk that understands the will of God, that understands what God wants and what God plans. And that's the kind of wisdom he's talking about. Now, it's important to recognize at that point that that kind of wisdom often looks foolish to other people. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness unto him. And if we go through Scripture, it's true. God calls people to do a lot of things that might appear to their neighbors as foolish. When he calls on Noah to build a giant boat, right? That probably seemed a bit foolish to his neighbors. You know, you go out in your yard and your next door neighbor, they're building a boat bigger than your house. You're like, I don't know what you're doing, man, but that looks a little silly. When he calls Abraham to go into a place that he never knew, when Abraham is an aged man, that probably looks foolish. And so knowing the wisdom of God and walking in the wisdom of God probably should look foolish to the world around. But Paul says that it's that kind of walk then that can redeem the time. He says in verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, the language of time there and days, I don't think it's talking about Tuesday at 2 p.m., right? It's not that kind of time. It's not that kind of day. It's time in the sense of season or age or era. And similarly, the days there is like, we sing the song sometimes, Days of Elijah, right? Well, it's not talking about Elijah's Tuesday. It's talking about that era when Elijah would come and make ready a way for the Lord. And so he's talking about how we use the age we're in and how we can redeem the age and the time we're in. And so he says to the Ephesians, listen, if you will walk wisely, if you will walk according to the plan of God, you will redeem this age that you're in, and it's an evil age. And of course, the Roman age was an evil age. It was a rampantly idolatrous age. False gods everywhere, bloody sacrifices everywhere. It was an immoral age. And in fact, a lot of those idolatrous acts involved immorality. The worship of those false gods would make us blush today. It was evil and it was wicked. There was little value placed upon human life in those days. And so there was a lot of violence, a lot of murder, a lot of hatred between races, between nationalities. It was a time of class division, as we've talked about previously, where you have a very stratified society of nobles and citizens and slaves and freedmen and so on, and none of them got along in an equitable manner. And so that was an evil age. But Paul says to the Ephesians, if you walk properly, if you walk wisely, you can redeem that age. Now, the language for redeem is the language of going to a slave market and buying a slave to set him free. It's the language used when we're told that Christ has redeemed believers from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And so he says to the Ephesian believers, if you will walk wisely, you can reach into this age that you're in and you can take it and you can transform it. You can set it free from the bondage it's experiencing to evil. Now, we're in a little bit of a different situation than the Ephesians, because we stand at the end of generations of Christians doing exactly that. Many of those values and principles that are in the gospel have become part of our society and our culture. And so, you know, we don't have rigid class divisions in America. I mean, yeah, people are middle class and upper class, and we say stuff like that, but the reality is people move all the time. And we tend not to just hate somebody just because they're, you know, a little wealthier than us or a little poorer than us. But Paul's instruction to us might then be, walk wisely so that you can preserve your time, because evil always threatens. Because even though, you know, most people think love's a good thing and whatnot, the reality is that evil is always threatening. There are always people preaching hate, always people teaching bitterness, always people preaching division. There are always people devaluing human life and saying that the lives of everybody don't matter. I think of various countries around the world there recently that have passed laws for quote-unquote euthanasia, where if somebody just gets a little sad, a little discouraged, someone might say, well, have you ever thought of ending your life? As if their life had no value just because they were down, just because they were depressed. And so that threat is always there. And so we maintain a responsibility to preserve the time we're in, because evil is always threatening. Now, you may think, well, how did that happen? How did that work? What was it about the walk of the Ephesians and Christians through the years? How could that change society? Well, as I said before, the wisdom of God looks foolish to the world. If you're in the Roman world and you hate your enemies and they might kill you and you might kill them, and a group of people come along and say, well, you should love your enemies. Well, that sounds foolish. That sounds shocking. That sounds dangerous. But then when Christians actually live that way, you see how that works out. You see people come together into a building and they're of different classes and they're of different races and they're of different backgrounds, and they say, we're going to love one another, we're going to treat one another well. And you see how that turns out. You see the joy that brings. You see the peace that brings. You see that that foolishness is actually wisdom, and you change. And I've got kind of an example of that. It's kind of a small thing, but it's a story from my past. I was in second grade in Mrs. McPherson's class, and she had left the room unsupervised. Now, you could actually do that back then without the school burning down. You could leave kids unsupervised. But as she left, she told us, no talking while I'm gone. And I don't know if she was just gone longer than she expected or if she had never met us before, but after a few minutes, we started talking. And it got to the point that everybody in the classroom was talking. And eventually, though, she came back. And we were talking so loudly, we couldn't hear her feet clacking down the hall. And you guys may remember how loud that is, people walking down a school hall. You can hear them coming for miles. We didn't hear her at all. She just appeared in the doorway. And she was not happy with us. And it was right at recess time. And so she called on somebody and she asked that person, all right, who was talking? And I think it was a girl, or we'll call her Alice. And Alice said, Jill was talking. And so she says, Alice, line up to go to recess. Jill, go over there. You're staying in during recess. And so she starts going around the room saying who was talking to each person. And each one who answers gets to line up for recess. And the person they tell on is going to stay in. Well, I'm first thinking, oh no, what if somebody tells on me before she asks me? Then I won't get to go to recess. But then a thought occurred to me. I'd been raised, I was not in church at the time, but I believed in honesty. My parents had taught me that. But I also believed in not being a tattletale. I'm not sure who taught me that, but I believed in not being a tattletale. And I thought, what should I do? What's the right thing to do here? And so when she got to me, nobody had told on me yet. I was still, my options were still open. I took a chance and I thought, you know what? This may be crazy, but I have an idea. And so she asked me, Michael, who was talking? And I said, I was talking. I thought, hey, I can be truthful and I cannot tell on anybody. And we'll see what happens. Now, obviously, that was a foolish risk, right? I'd already seen what happened. If I told on somebody else, I would get to go to recess. But I took a foolish risk. I did something silly. And you know what? Mrs. McPherson, I think, did the right thing. She said, Michael, go line up for recess. Now, I use this as an example because guess what every kid after me did after I did that? They just admitted I was talking. And so no one after me had to tattle on anybody else. No one after me had to get punished. It all went well after that one example. And again, it's not important. It was just a silly child thing. But that's kind of what the Ephesian believers were doing in their world. They were doing something foolish. They were walking according to the will of God. And when people around them saw how that worked, they said, hey, that's not so foolish after all. Maybe we'll try that out. And again, I say we don't have to so much redeem the world, though in the world is evil in one sense. But we do need to preserve it. And that means continuing to walk in the foolishness of God, of being on guard when people try to attack those things that the world around us takes for granted. We should walk wisely. We also should walk filled with the Spirit. It says in verse 18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, this is an important principle, and so we want to answer a few questions about it. The first is basically just, what does it mean? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And then, how do we do that? And third, what does that look like? Well, the first question, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? I think there are kind of two options in people's heads. And the first option is if you go in your kitchen and you get a glass out of the cabinet and it's empty. And so you take it to the faucet and you turn on the water and you fill it up. And so you're watching an event. You're watching that glass become filled. You're watching it happen. It's an event. It's something that's happening in that moment. That glass is becoming filled. And I think many people have that idea of being filled with the Spirit, that it's some kind of mystical event, where suddenly your muscles bulge and your face shines and maybe there's fire somewhere and suddenly you're empowered to do what God wants you to do and it's easy and it's simple and it's just natural. And I think this thinking is a lot of times rooted in some Old Testament events where the Spirit of the Lord comes upon people. We see something like this in the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 11, God has called Moses and some of the elders up to meet with him. And he takes of the Spirit that was upon Moses and he puts it upon the 70 elders and the elders begin to prophesy. Right? So there's this event. Moses is uniquely in possession of the Spirit of God and God takes that and he puts it on these men and suddenly they're doing something new. They're doing something different. It's an event. We see similar things happen in the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 6, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon. And Gideon blows a trumpet and he gathers soldiers and he goes to war. And eventually he defeats the Midianites. We see it several times in the life of the prophet Samson. Now Samson was known to be a Nazarite from before even he was born. Didn't drink any fruit of grapes. Never had a razor upon his head. Uniquely empowered by God. And so in chapter 14 verse 6 of Judges, there's a time when a lion rises up against Samson. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and he tore that lion as easily as a man tears a kid, that is, a little baby goat. And it's clear that he has no weapon in his hand, so he does this barehanded. So you can imagine this scene, right? A lion rises up against this guy. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and again, you get the idea of sudden strength and power, and he rips a lion apart like, you know, you might tear apart a chicken or whatever at dinner. No problem. Later on in the same chapter, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him again, and he goes to Ashkelon and kills 30 men of the enemies of Israel. In the next chapter, the Philistines are not happy that he's been killing them. And so they go to his neighbors and they say, listen, you deliver Samson over to us or we'll kill you. And so the neighbors go to Samson and they say, Samson, do you mind if we tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines? And he says, no, as long as you guys don't hurt me, you can tie me up. That's fine. And so they do. They tie Samson up and they hand him over to the Philistines. And then the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson and he tears apart those bindings that were supposed to make him secure and, of course, thrashes the Philistines. And so this is kind of the image of an event-based idea of being filled with the Spirit, that there's this sudden event, you're suddenly powerful, suddenly doing what God wants is just easy, and it's natural, it's automatic. But this isn't really a good example for what Paul's talking about here. First, because it's different language. The Spirit of the Lord coming upon someone and being filled with the Spirit, right? I mean, all they have in common is the Spirit, and that's not much of an overlap. Second, though, as we see in the example of Samson, the Spirit of the Lord coming upon people is something that comes and goes. But Paul has already made clear in Ephesians that the Ephesians have the Spirit as a permanent possession. In chapter 1, verse 13, and again in chapter 4, verse 30, we're told that believers are sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. Now here, I guess I get the image of like sealing a package to be shipped. Right, sometimes you'll see like customs tags where it's actually a piece of metal that's been pressed together to seal that package so that you know that when it arrives, it's exactly the same as when it left. Well, what good is a seal if it comes and goes? Right, well, that's no good at all. No good if there's a seal on it one day and the next day the seal's gone and then 3 days later the seal's back. That's not secure. The Spirit also is called the earnest of our inheritance in 1:14. It's the down payment that proves we're going to get the rest of the inheritance. And so again, imagine somebody gives you a down payment for something and you deposit it in the bank. And then 3 days later, that down payment is gone. How confident are you that you're going to get paid? Well, you're not, right? I mean, if the first check bounces, you don't expect the rest to do any better. And so the Spirit is a permanent possession of believers. In chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he's part of what unifies believers. And we're always unified. And so if we're looking for an Old Testament example of what we have to do with the Spirit, a better example is David. In 1 Samuel 16, God calls the prophet Samuel and he tells him to go and anoint a new king over Israel. Samuel goes to David's family and eventually he gets to David and God tells him, this is the guy, you anoint this guy. And Samuel anoints David. And we're told in 1 Samuel 16, 13, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now, this isn't mentioned again. It's easy to miss if you're not paying attention. But that means that everything David does after that fact, he does with the Spirit of the Lord. Now, some of those things are great. Defeats Goliath. Unites Israel as a single nation. Brings the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. Obviously godly things. Obviously things that please God. And we're good, and we're right. But he also does a lot of things that aren't so good, all while he has the Spirit of the Lord. He sins with Bathsheba, and ultimately sends her husband Uriah off to be killed, so that Nathan basically says, you're a murderer. He deals badly with his sons, so that one of them, Absalom, rises up and causes a rebellion and drives him from the throne. He numbers Israel, lacking faith, and brings a pestilence and a consequence on the people. But all these things are done while he has the Spirit. And so having the Spirit doesn't mean he always does what's right. Doesn't mean he always does what's wise. Doesn't mean he always does what's proper. It just means the Spirit's available when he wants to do what's proper. And so a better way to understand being filled with the Spirit is not an event, but instead as a description of a continuing situation that others can perceive. It's a constant condition that can be observed by others. It's like if you go into your kitchen and there's a glass that's already on the counter and there's a lot of water in it. And you say, oh, well, there's a glass that's filled with water. There's a water-filled glass right there. I don't know how it got filled. I don't know when it got filled. But right now I can tell that it is filled. And this is the parallel then to what Paul says. He says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Now, to understand this, it's important to recognize that in biblical days, you had two choices if you were going to drink a refreshing beverage. One is you drink straight water. The second is you drink something that probably has some amount of alcohol in it. Because there was no refrigeration in these days. There was no pasteurization. There wasn't much in the way of preservatives other than salt. And, you know, you don't want to drink a salty beverage that's not refreshing. And so most people would be consuming some amount of alcohol just because sugar ferments. I mean, that's just what it does. Now, if you drink straight water, there are other problems. There wasn't much more sanitation than there was preservation. And so water was often dangerous. And so Paul says to Timothy, don't just drink water all the time. Have a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for the sake of your health. And so most of the people to whom Paul was writing would be drinking some amount of alcohol during the day. And so then what would be the point of saying don't be drunk, right? When would you say, in a world where everybody's drinking something, what would you say marks the difference between someone who's drunk and someone who's not? And I think the obvious answer is, well, when can I tell it's affecting them, right? I mean, if you're looking at your neighbor and he's stumbling down the aisle, you say, oh, that guy looks a little drunk. If you're looking at somebody and they're slurring their words, you say, okay, that guy's crossed the line. That guy's drunk. There'd be observable effect upon their behavior. And Paul points to that. He says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Now, the word excess there is a word that could be translated debauchery or dissipation. The idea being that alcohol weakens one's inhibitions against sin. In the Old Testament, the priests were forbidden to drink any alcohol when they served in the temple, lest they forget the law of God. And so the example of drunkenness is an example of something where, is this affecting how the person behaves? And that's what he then is meaning as well about the Spirit. Is the Spirit affecting how this person is behaving? We see this in Acts chapter 6. This is the early church. It's the Jerusalem church. The apostles are there, except those that have been put to death. But you've got Peter there. You've got a James there. You've got Andrew there. And the people have an argument about how their widows are being taken care of. So they come to the apostles and they say, hey, you guys deal with it. And the apostles say, this isn't our job. You guys and the congregation is numbers in the thousands. A lot of them are new believers. And they say, you guys pick out seven men from among you filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, if that were some kind of mystical event, well, you'd expect the apostles to make that choice, right? They're about the miracles and they're about the power. But they say, no, you guys as a congregation, you should be able to recognize somebody who's been filled with the Spirit. That is, you should be able to recognize somebody whose behavior is affected by the Spirit of God. That's your job. You can recognize that. You can see that. And we see this in the fact that other things parallel being filled with the Spirit in the same way. In Acts chapter 11, we meet a man named Barnabas. And the Bible tells us that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And so the same way that he was full of faith, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, how do we know he was full of faith? Because of how he behaved. He acted as a man of faith. He acted as a man who trusted God, as a man who believed on God and believed in God's promises. And the same way that his faith affected his behavior, the Holy Spirit affected his behavior. He was filled with it. In Acts 13:52, it says the disciples were full of joy and the Holy Spirit. Now, joy isn't something mystical. Joy is not something supernatural. Joy is an emotion. But they were full of joy in the sense that joy affected how they behaved. And in the same way, they were full of the Holy Spirit in the sense that he affected how they behaved. And so Paul here is saying that you should walk in such a way that people can tell that the Spirit is affecting how you behave. It's not a mystical event. It's not some magical empowering. It's the simple fact that your walk should be of such a character that people say, oh, hey, look, that's the Spirit of God acting on that person. Now, is that good news or bad news? Well, it depends. I think a lot of Christians are waiting. They may be praying. They may be going to church. They may be reading their Bible. But they're waiting to be filled with the Spirit, in the sense of they're waiting for it all to be easy, for it all to be simple, for the things of the world to just not even matter to them anymore. They're waiting to be free from temptation, then they'll stop sinning. They're waiting to be free from conflict, then they'll start serving. They're waiting for God to come upon them again, like Samson tearing apart that lion. They're just waiting for it to be easy, and then they'll do it all. I mean, until then, they're not going to sin blatantly. They're not going to be overly wicked. But they're not going to try to walk a walk of true faith and true discipleship and true obedience because they're not filled with the Spirit yet. And until they are, they'll just wait. And if that's you today, I've got bad news. That's not going to happen. Not in this life. In this life, following God, Jesus makes very clear, is going to be hard. It's going to be a struggle. You're going to be tempted. Every decision you make that matters to God, there's going to be part of you that says, I want to do it because I'm a believer. And there's going to be part of you that's going to say, I don't want to do it because that's hard. And that is life in this world. And if you're looking for something else, again, I've got bad news. That is the Christian life. Now, on the flip side, there are people, I think, who are striving. They are trying to serve God. And what they wonder is, why is this always so hard? What is wrong with me that I can't be filled with the Spirit? And if that's you, I've got good news. If the Spirit is affecting how you live, you are filled with the Spirit. You may not feel like it. Doesn't matter. It may not always seem like it. Doesn't matter. If you are walking in a way such that people around you say, you know what? God must be working on you. You are filled with the Spirit of God. And so be encouraged. There's nothing wrong with you. That's how it is for everybody. That's how it was for Paul. There are times if you read in the life of Paul and you think about all the amazing things Paul did for God, where Paul makes clear it is a struggle. It is a race he has to keep running. It is a fight that he has to keep fighting. It is a marathon, and he will not win until he reaches the very end of it all. And so again, if that is you, be encouraged. You are in good company. Well, how do we do it? How do we get filled with the Spirit? If it's not just something that happens to us, how do we do it? Well, again, the parallel with being drunk is useful. How do we get drunk? Well, you keep consuming that alcohol until it starts to affect what you do. And then you keep consuming it. And so similarly, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, consume the Spirit. Now, obviously, the Spirit's not a beverage. We can't actually drink Him. But we can consume what He has given us. We can consume His Word. And we can choose then to put those words into effect. We can choose to act the way He has called upon us to act. And when we do that, we are filled with the Spirit. Now again, this isn't so much about, you know, coming to church. I thought about the example of, you know, you can go to a bar and just sit there and you'll never get drunk. And you can come to a church and just sit there, and that's not going to end up with you being Spirit-filled. You've got to take in what God is saying and then put it into practice. But if you do that, that is how you become filled with the Spirit. And then Paul talks a little bit about, well, what does that look like? And these are just some examples. There are other places where Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. That would be a very similar thing. But here he addresses three things. First, that a Spirit-filled walk is a walk with a certain kind of self-talk. He says in verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, how we talk to ourselves is one of the most important things that governs how we feel and how we act. And one thing that's always dangerous is to talk to ourselves a lot about ourselves. Right? Because if you talk to yourself a lot about yourself, that you're going to end up being self-focused regardless. If you're talking good about yourself to yourself, it's easy to end up prideful, easy to end up thin-skinned. If people don't treat you the way you're telling yourself you should be treated, you get offended, you get hurt, you get angry. On the other hand, if you're always talking down about yourself to yourself, it's easy to get depressed, easy to get discouraged, easy to have would be called a negative self-image, but in an actually bad way. It's also never a good idea to talk to yourself too much about your circumstances. Again, that just doesn't go well. But Paul says, listen, if you want to be a spirit-filled person, what you want to talk to yourself about is God. Thinking about God should be your self-talk. Not the greatness of yourself, the greatness of God, the goodness of God. And he speaks in terms of songs. And I think that's just because it's easy to get a song stuck in your head, right? I mean, it's easy. I mean, I can, I could write out, 10 lines of text, and it might take me a month to memorize them, but set them to a good song, and, that probably shuts down to maybe 27 or 28 days. I can memorize that a lot faster. Songs are easy to remember. They're easy to get stuck in your head. And so Paul says, make that a practice of thinking about the things of God, of running through in your mind how good God is, how great God is, how capable God is. It'll be good for you, and it'll honor God as well. The Spirit-filled walk is also a thankful walk. He says in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the question here is, wait a minute, am I supposed to be thankful for literally everything? And I think even though it sounds that way, there is a clear limit on it. We can only be thankful to God for the things that God has actually done. And so, for example, if you're being tempted to sin, you don't need to thank God for being tempted, because God's not tempting you. James is very clear. God does not tempt any of us with evil. But the point is that even when you're being tempted, even when something bad is happening, you should be thankful in that circumstance. And so if you're being tempted, you don't need to thank God for the temptation, but you should thank God that you're not being tempted above what you're able to endure, because he's promised that. You can thank God that with the temptation, he makes a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it, because he said that. You can thank God if you succumb to temptation, that there's mercy and that there's grace and that there's forgiveness available. And so in every circumstance, being spirit-filled involves making the choice to be thankful. And that's another thing to note. All these things are things that we have control over. I have control over how I think in my head. Now, I can't control every thought that pops into my head, but Pastor Al Hilton used to say, I can't keep a bird from flying over my head, but I can keep him from building a nest there. And so we can control over time what's running in our head. We can control whether we give thanks or not. And we can control in verse 21 whether we're submissive. It says in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, that last clause is an important principle throughout Scripture, that we have to do things in the fear of God. And as we've talked about before, fearing God means taking what God has said about something and making that the most important thing to us about that thing. And so, for example, if God has said to me, hey, this is sin, that then suddenly governs everything I think about that. Doesn't matter whether it looks nice to me, doesn't matter if I think I'd like to do it. If God has said it is sin, fearing him means saying, okay, I'm not going to do it. Now, I might have other questions. I might have, well, how will I resist this temptation? Or how will I flee from this temptation? But fearing God means taking what God has said and putting that first and foremost. On the flip side, if God has commanded me to do something, fearing God means that the only questions I have are when and how. Whether I will or not, that's not an option anymore. It doesn't matter if I like it, I don't like it. Fearing God means listening to that. And so in verse 21, he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, sometimes people take that language of one to another and talk about something called mutual submission, as if everybody should submit to everybody else. But that's kind of incoherent, because submission means recognizing that someone else has authority over you. And in the fear of God then means recognizing that God has given someone else authority over you. And so I can't, for example, submit to my children because God has not given my children authority over me. That would be nonsensical. But Paul is making it clear that within the people of God, part of being godly, part of being spirit-filled, is recognizing that God has given people authority over others and submitting to that authority. And he's going to go on to lay some of those things out, that Christ is the head of the church, that the husband is the head of the wife, that parents have authority over children, that masters have authority over slaves. And those things can be difficult for a Christian for a couple reasons. One, at least for me, I'm just naturally pretty rebellious. I don't like anybody telling me what to do for any reason at any time. Even as a child, I was rebellious. I was the kind of child that if the teacher made a mistake, I would immediately, you know, shout out, "Hey, you're wrong!" Right? I've always been rebellious, and that's not a good thing. But even then, as a Christian, we think about the fact, you know, God has set me free. God has made us all one. We're all saved by the same Savior. Paul has been talking about the unity we have in Christ. Doesn't that mean that we're all equal? And Paul's answer is, well, no. We're all equal before God. But when it comes to how we interact with each other, there's authority. God has ordained that. And part of being spiritual is submitting to that, recognizing that, setting aside that part of myself that wants to rebel and saying, no, God has said how this is, and so this is how it's going to be. And so Paul calls upon us to walk in a certain way, to walk circumspectly, paying attention to the details, to walk wisely, and to walk in a way that's filled with the Spirit. But again, I think probably the key thing within that all is to realize the goal of all this. The goal of all this isn't just about us. It's about redeeming the time. It's about setting an example to the world around us that walking in God's way really does work out well. That it may sound foolish, but it's not. It's the wisdom of God. And that's the kind of wisdom we want to walk in. Let's pray.